There are two passages in the scripture this evening for consideration. The first one being Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. And then secondly, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have heard, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart.
In selecting these scriptures for our consideration, we had in mind the greatness of full committal to the will of the Lord, and this finding expression in the company. This is clearly the teaching of Romans 12. We've often been taught that the teaching of Romans 12 as to the body is a corrective against independency, that not only do we submit ourselves to the will of God individually, but by doing so we find our true place practically in the working out of the truth of the body. The body is not one member, but many members. That is the emphasis. And one feels what a tremendous thing to be if we were all thoroughly committed to the will of God. And I'm not saying, of course, that you are, or that other Christians are. We all have to ask ourselves if this is true of us. Are we day by day committed to the will of God, and learning it, that it's good and perfect, it's acceptable, proving for ourselves what a marvelous thing it is to be under the control of God? In the second portion, we have perhaps the saddest letter that Paul wrote. Here was a man who spent his life in seeking to serve others. The more he loved, the less he was loved, but he kept on loving. He was prepared to spend all that he had, his life, in service for his master and in relation to other people. His service was crowned with success. Assemblies were formed. He was used to be a blessing to them and teaching them the great things of God. And then he's in prison. And they all pursue him. All those in Asia have left me. Demas has left me, having loved the present age. He mentions others who were active in opposition against the truth. Hymenaeus, Philetus, Hygelus, and Hermogenes, who take their character from Jannes and Jambres. Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. He is referring to men who were in the testimony and yet were now opposing the truth. Very sad picture indeed. Devoted servant of the Lord in prison and seeing a breakup of all that he had striven for. And yet, he's not despondent. Because we believe there's a very close connection between this epistle and the epistle to the Ephesians. So that the teaching that he gave to others was the stay of his soul in days of breakdown. And again and again and again, he refers to what was in Christ Jesus. Secure of all the breakdown and failure, that was his blessing, that was his stay, that was his resource. One feels the triumph of this man of God as he considers himself to be delivered from every evil work and preserved unto the heavenly kingdom. No despondency, no despair, but what a black picture he paints as to the public testimony in his day, and I think we can say that it hasn't improved in our day. And he paints this picture, this black picture, of the breakup and confusion in the public testimony and how those who were faithful were to react to the confusion and be found faithful to God. And that is presented in the portion that we read together. The foundation secure, that cannot be overthrown. And all those whom God has, they are secure, he knows them, and on their part there's an attitude of life and service that is to be commensurate with the fact that they belong to God. Now this involved faithfulness in separating from the confusion and dishonor that was connected with the Lord's name, especially in relation to those who had given up the truth. These are the thoughts that are in one's mind, and we say again that the committal to the Lord's will greatly help us in facing the difficulties that we find in the confusion that exists today. We feel there's no use talking about what was historical, except to get guidance for us in our own day. If we just become familiar with what happened in Paul's day and just leave it at that, well, we're not going to make much progress for ourselves. But if the guidelines that Paul lays down are a help to us, and they should be, then we'll find our way out from the confusion.
As to order, Frank, you would say, there's no point in considering God's will in 2 Timothy if we haven't proved God's will in Romans 12.
Well, that's one thought, yes. This is an individual matter, an intensely individual matter, and it's presented in a very attractive way. I beseech you then, brethren, by the compassions of God. Now, when we read the Epistle to the Romans, what a wonderful unfolding there is of the mercy of God. The opening chapters tell us how far away we were from God, and we can all identify ourselves in those opening chapters, but God blessed us. Not only blessed us, but showered the blessings upon us as we lead up to the end of chapter 8. Now, because of those things, there should be a desire in our hearts to respond to God to do his will.
Although you gave us a day-by-day application, the matter of serving God's will from day to day, it's clear in verse 1 that the dedicatory act is a once-for-all action.
Right, yes.
There has to be a moment in our history where everything is put on the altar.
Yes. And I think there's a very happy experience in one soul. We may have a lot to go through before we come eventually to a full understanding of what the will of God is for us, but it's a happy moment in one's experience when one desires to do the will of God.
It's well worth underlining that, isn't it? The fact that when it speaks about present, it pleases God to choose a word which refers to something which is once done. You know, you might think that perhaps what you have is very small, but the fact is that the Scripture assures you that it's well pleasing to God.
Yes.
And in fact, we ought to say that it is normal Christianity.
Yes.
Where it says at the end of the verse, which is all reasonable, or intelligent service, as it should be. The fact is, the God-given mind says, if God has come out in such compassions, the only suitable response to that is to hold all that I have and all that I am for his service in this world. And we can rest assured that if in the experience of our souls we're brought to that point, then God will take us up on it.
Yes.
You know, no matter how feeble we might think what we are is, we then will be useful in the service of God.
Right. Mm-hmm. We may even forget that we made this dedication to God, but he'll bring us back to it. That if we do decide in the honesty and sincerity of our hearts to do the will of God, he'll hold us to it.
It's so to remember as well that we're in a well-trodden path there. When you think of being totally committed to the service and the will of God in this world, you only have to think of one who at the point of entry into this world said, I come to do thy will, O God. What a privilege to be found in the very path which was so plainly marked out in all its perfection and wonder on the Son of God.
That's excellent, yes.
We are entirely dependent on the mercy of God for the position we hold and where we stand. And I think it's wonderful that we have this privilege in a world where everyone wants to do his own will, and wants to have his body doing the things that please himself, that not only the offering of religious service, it's not a dead service, it's not a legal thing, it's not a yoke, it's not something that God's put upon us that we cannot carry out, but it begins with the mind, doesn't it? With this mind at the end of it.
It's a very wonderful thing to be able to do this, Harry.
Yes.
As you say, we take account of the mercy of God and how merciful he's been to us.
Mm-hmm.
If we've got our deserts, we would have been punished severely and eternally. But God has been merciful to us. And the greatness of his mercy is to be seen in the preceding chapters when it is unfolded to us the great features of salvation. The saints set up in all the blessedness of what God has done through Christ. And I think we should say that the body that we offer to God is a body that is now under the control of his salvation, or in the good of his salvation, and especially chapter 6 and 7, so that our members are now being used for righteousness unto holiness. So that this kind of body is a body that's extremely acceptable to God.
When he was bringing out the wonderful grace of God, he said, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer than you? And he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. And I think each one of us, if we're dependent upon the Lord, we can have this wonderful experience of this practical, of the Lord having in you, and that in that body which wants in all the things that were hurtful and injurious to yourself and to other people, and to God, you can now offer your body a living sacrifice. What a privilege in this world where everybody wants to go their own way. Mm. It's not just that they don't want to please other people, they want to do their own way.
Yes.
And we have to do His way. And as Michael said, we've got the perfect example. The Lord Jesus, when He was here, He was only done the perfect will of God in every way.
Will you tell us how to understand, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God to present you. I think of the compassions of God particularly.
Well, it's a word that indicates a need has been met. And if you take account of chapter 3 of Romans onward and see how a sinful condition has been met through the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, and how those bodies, as Harry said, that were once given over to sin, have now got under control and they're subject to righteousness and holiness and oneness to God. This has been produced by the tremendous work of God in us and for us, so that these are tremendous mercies. What a mercy to have been delivered from sin and to be brought into the pathway where we can do the will of God.
So the language, present your bodies, is not superfluous language.
By no means. There is no superfluous language in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2 reminds us that the words are carefully chosen by the Spirit. Words chosen by the Spirit, and the truth is presented to us.
You think that word then would convey not only a willingness to give, but an anxiousness to give, concern to put yourself in that position?
Well, I think this is the attitude that Paul expresses. He's beseeching, and he wants the saints to be marked by this, to come over to the pathway that he himself is treading, that they might be doing the will of God.
The compassions mentioned here seem to be the basis, don't you think, of the beseeching.
I think so. Oh, yes.
Because of what God has done for us.
Yes.
With that in mind, the apostles asking, beseeching, imploring that we dedicate our bodies to Christ. This thing.
Yes. And the kind of body, as we said already, is now under control. It's not a body that's controlled by sin. It's a body that's under bondage to God. And the teaching of Romans 6 and 7 are extremely important in this connection.
Well, the next verse, of course, is sanctification, isn't it? And that's the outcome of Christ's presentation. And then finally, of course, the next verse after that is consecration. So the three things go together.
Yes.
Yes.
Go on, my Lord. I did not say we've had a job giving addresses and these three things might often develop the wrong. You know, ladies.
Well, they might give an address, the true one.
Oh, definitely. Oh, yes.
This one that beseeches knew all about the compassions of God. He said he was an insolent and an overbearing man, but God had mercy on him. Isn't that it?
Yes. I feel that this is a wonderful thing when a brother can beseech the saints to follow in the path that he himself has trodden and has proved such a wonderful blessing from God. It would be better in our Bible readings if we would sit and say to the saints, now, this helped me. This is my experience. This is what I really had from the Lord. This would greatly help in setting forth the truth.
If we go out to our own neighbour, chapter, and we have a friend that's having very dear with this friend, read the last two verses of the 8th chapter, from which we deny the death and the life, the ages, the principalities, the powers, the things present, the things to come, the height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God is in Christ Jesus. You get the impact of the apostles, I beseech you, therefore.
Yes. Yes, we've said this a few times this evening, that these other chapters of Romans, from chapter 3 onwards, provide the compassion of God in such a wonderful way. We've often heard the expression that a good Roman can go anywhere. That doesn't mean he deliberately places himself in a place of sin, but he can be relied upon to represent the Lord at any time.
Would you say he can go in and join Colossians and Ephesians?
Yes, right.
He's not a Roman though, he's a Christian.
Huh?
He's not a Roman though, he's a Christian.
Well, it means a person who's imbibed the teaching of the Epistle to the Romans.
Yes, I know that.
Mr. Old used to say, Frank, that when he heard counsel being given to younger believers to read the Gospel of John, he felt it would be better if always counsel were given to younger believers to read and read and read the Epistle to the Romans and pray that the things which are spoken of in there become their own experience.
When you had the card published, Frank, you stated on that card that tonight there was to be the subject of response and responsibility.
Yes.
Now, this is the section of the response.
I think so, yes. Clearly, yes. Now, the tremendous thing it is of when we make this response, not just being intelligent as to what the words mean in the 12th of Romans, but to be in practice, that we do make this definite committal to the Lord. One thinks of Ruth. What an excellent description of this committal to the Lord. Right to the very end, she's prepared to go, where thou diest, I will die. My God shall be my God, thy people, my people. Full, unreserved committal to God and his interests.
Is it important to notice that at the moment of committal, the soul doing this has little idea as to what is in store? To the proving of what is good and acceptable and perfect really opens up a vista of possibility that will only be proved as there is this initial committal.
Yes.
I mean, Ruth's history again confirms it. When she made this act initially, she little thought that she was destined to be in the genealogy of our blessed Lord. And I think everyone who has honestly walked the steps of Romans 12 has to admit that had little idea at the time what God had in store for them. It's a most encouraging section, I venture to believe. And this giving forward of the Lord is the perfect example to give us encouragement to walk in his steps.
Or even the case of the man who wrote these words, when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He little thought that part of that will of God for him would involve prison conditions. But he was firmly persuaded that it was the only adequate response to the grace of God which had visited him in such a wonderful way. And I think that it uses the very word, not to present God, but give on it, a living sacrifice. You know, you look around, I remember saying to somebody recently that a brother some while ago, when he was about to go out into the service of the Lord, somebody said to me, he should have waited until he retired, and then he ought to go out and serve the Lord in that particular way. And the fact was, he never got the opportunity of reaching retiring age, but he had years of good service for God. Mm-hmm. And I think that kind of thing ought to grip us, really, the fact that it's in this world, short or long, that we have the opportunity of presenting our bodies and living sacrifice. We ought to have it when we live the Lord. Mm-hmm.
You should put the emphasis on who the sacrifice should be made to. Holy, it should be living, it should be acceptable to God. Because there are so many sacrifices made today in the name of God, but they're for the glory of men. So I think it's important that we realize that these sacrifices have to be unto God. If they are living, and if they are holy, and if they are acceptable, it can only be to God.
Well, if it's God who has shown the compassion, the mercy, it is God who is entitled to the response in our lives by this sacrifice. Is there something else?
Does every Christian do this?
Well, I can't answer from that answer. I can only answer for myself.
Mm-hmm. Every Christian should do this.
Yes.
Right. And the Christians beseech by Paul, they were, that's certain. Isn't that right?
Well, he's beseeching the Roman Christians, by extension to yourselves.
Yes.
I don't know what's going on in the life of a person. There might not be any outward change, as far as I can see, or the leading normal Christian life. There might be some feature of sacrifice going on in the life that I'm nothing to know about. And it's not always apparent when a person is doing the will of God. In some cases it is.
It's an individual responsibility.
Quite so, yes.
There's one little point that just raises a little matter. Usually, when preachers comment upon this, they link the compassions of God with the first eight chapters of Romans. Now, I wonder if this isn't effective. We have to include the dispensational chapters also, 9, 10, and 11. Remember the doxology at the end of the 11th chapter, when God is presumed all in unbelief. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So there is the possibility of proving in this dispensation a response to God that is denied others who don't live in this dispensation. So along these lines, I feel that there's opportunity in living for God today that our patriarchs who went before us would have envied many kings and righteous men who desire the things of wisdom from that city.
In man by nature.
Sorry?
In man by nature, brethren, the mind has become an attribute of the natural man, the natural life. He lives by it. Now, God has given our spirit a new birth, new life, into deeper or inner man. And the mind must be renewed in order that we might understand those things revealed to our spirit. God only reveals things to our spirit. And as we learn, so our minds be transformed by the indwelling working Holy Spirit. So we learn to understand. Only according to what we understand can we give back to God. In other words, God dwelt in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. It's like our bodies. At Calvary's cross, he tore the veil. Now God's come out to work in our souls, and even the saving of the soul. But through, from the holy place, our inner spirit, through our sanctuaries, through our bodies, there's only one way. You see, the way God gave that way. And that's what this is. Through the mind, being renewed. The mind is, it was John Bundy, you see, the mind is to be captured. Mr. Willoughby Will is a terrible enemy, but he's a wonderful power. When he's cut off and fall.
Have you been difficult for me, Frank?
Yes, always.
Bear with me a moment. Yes, I'm interested if you do.
Well, I don't think we would differ on this point. There's a tremendous unfolding of truth for the benefit of the believer in Christ from chapter 3 on to the end of chapter 8 that we certainly don't find in the parenthetical chapters. Pull it. That while sonship belongs to Israel, they lost the gain of it today. So that the persons who have it today are the persons referred to in these chapters. So this is a tremendous lever that that Paul uses to encourage these believers to give their bodies to the Lord.
Yes, the reason I raise it up is that the dispensational chapters might highlight the chapters 3 to 8 where proper Christian blessing is unfolded. Now, if we properly understand the favours of the present moment in God's dealings with men, what a believer, what an encouragement this is to put our all upon the altar.
Yes.
That was the other point.
No,
sorry,
no.
I was going to ask, do you get something of the depth of Paul's feelings in this teaching?
Yes.
We've referred to the Damascus Road already, we've referred to his imprisonment already, and all the pressure that he bore in relation to the Old Testament, and then you get the wealth of it expressed in his beseeching from his heart. It's not a cold legal matter he's expressing.
No, and it's something that he does continually in his writings, beseeching the saints, that they might take up a certain standard of living that's honouring to the Lord. And this reference to a living sacrifice, of course, stands over against the dead sacrifices of old that were offered on the altar. But this is a life that's to be developed and to be nurtured and to be formed by the will of God.
And it's a life that should be answered to now, presently.
Oh, yes.
There's another history lesson.
That's the point. Paul himself was a living example of this. You remember on one occasion he described himself as a drink offering, being poured out on the sacrifice of the faith of others. And he refers again to carrying on his service as a sacrificial service. So he was a man who really put this into practice. That is, his life's not his own. He said so.
His life being carried on as a sacrificial service is handing this over to the saints of Rome, that their bodies might be presented a living sacrifice. The same character of things that he's seeking to develop in the saints.
Speaking for oneself and one's failure, one kept too long little compartments for oneself. There were the meeting nights and the times when prayer, reading, and other Christian functions had to be gone through, but then there were little compartments that were for oneself. And that's selfishness, because it cuts out God, it cuts out God's will. These are areas where you can indulge in self, and that of course is fatal to any true Christian testimony. And what God wants in all our lives is full committal, no areas where God is shut out.
Could we say, Frank, that the sacrifice is for God's pleasure,
yes,
but the proving of his will is our side?
I'm sure that's right, Dan, yes.
Now this is the right order, isn't it?
Yes.
So that this paracommittal of which we speak, never to be taken back to the last chapter of Leviticus shows us, is for God's pleasure.
Yes.
But then from that fine starting point, you find opened up to experience that which gladdens our hearts from day to day, we never thought it was as good as this.
Yes. And I think too, we should have a balancing thought there, Dan, that a sacrifice involves suffering.
Yes, yes.
And this will certainly come into expression as we give ourselves to the will of God.
God, speaking of this great fact here, as the will of God in general for us all, because I noticed that in our service committee, I always speak of in regard to each other's individual. That's what I mean by that. Is it the general will of God for us all in regards to things he has in view of course, or with service coming in, it has not to do with us individually as well?
The service here that Paul is beseeching the saints to adopt is in view of all these expectations that they cannot be fulfilled in fullness apart from being committed to the will of God.
I think the question that he was asking in fact was whether it was the will of God generally, or whether it is the will of God in relation to the individual. Like, clearly, it is the latter, isn't it? It has in view, and it's good to see that these early verses that deal with fourth commitment actually subserve the body function.
That's it.
I think that's important.
Yeah.
But it's an intensely individual matter, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
At the end of the day, only two people know whether you've presented your body for living sacrifice, you and the Lord.
That's it. And then, of course, it will become apparent in the collective setting. And this is really the point that we want to get to, because there is always a danger of independency, even in the collective setting. Now, if we accept the will of God, or as everyone here in this room, if we all accepted the will of God, it would be bound to produce the same features, and all working independently, or should I say interdependently, that all the members are necessary for each other. We are members one of another. Now, if we're all doing our part in connection with each membership, to use that word, we know there's no such thing in the Bible as membership of a church. We're members of a body. And if we all function in that particular way, then there's going to be a tremendous expression of God's will.
I often wondered whether it was this particular part of Scripture which was in mind when a saying which was very often been heard in the meetings over the years was referred to. If there was more devotion, there would be more gift. I'm sure the meaning of that is, if there was full commitment, then those gifts that have been given would be liberated for the service of God and for the blessing of His people.
Would you not say that there may be a holding back in this full commitment because of fear of what that will might hold? And would that verse not come in, that perfect love casteth out fear? So when we really understand the compassion of God and all that He's done for us, it makes us think that we are ready to risk our all things.
Very generously, I think the Lord doesn't make known to us the involvement of sacrifice at the time. In Acts 9, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He didn't learn all that the first day he was converted. He learned it subsequently. But perfect love encouraged him to put all on the altar at the start.
On another occasion he said, neither can I my life dear unto myself. Mm-hmm. Now that's the language of a man who's committed himself fully to the will of God.
He's had a good deal of proving mind before he said that. Mm-hmm.
Dr. Pierson said that when it comes to total commitment to God, God judges us not so much as to what we give up as a sacrifice, but rather by what we keep back. Would that be right?
If we have full commitment, dear brother, can't be anything kept back. Everything's got to go. And one has experienced this kind of thing. You make certain reservations in your mind, and then the Lord teaches you that there can't be any reservations.
No.
Your life is His, and He has the right to dispose of it as He thinks best, as He knows best. And connected with Brother John was saying this wonderful thing that God has done for us for all eternity. It should be an encouragement for us when it comes to matters pertaining to time.
So what Dr. Pierson said was truly a contradiction. It could not be total commitment if God judged us by what we kept back.
Well, I think that's right. There should be anything kept back. We remember the story of Jonathan and David. He went so far, went very far indeed, tremendous length he went, but he didn't go far enough. There was something he kept back. And this is the kind of warning to us, that we might just hold back that the life, that unpreparedness to go the full length. Now, it's a living sacrifice, it's holy. And this cannot be overlooked, the importance of holiness.
Would you say these living sacrifices was a twofold aspect, spiritually and practically?
Yes, well, one would take account of what had been wrought in us spiritually, to use your expression, and it certainly would be seen in a very practical way. One would come back again to what we said about this matter of holiness. And you just can't serve God in His will with any unholiness in your life. There must be this total commitment to God on His terms, and holiness is one of the great principles upon which God works.
It mentions the body, brother. I suppose the life is shown up in the body.
Yes.
And in that sense, it's the body presented here as a sacrifice.
Yes.
And there are two parts, aren't there, in verse 2. One is not being conformed to the world, and the other is by the renewing of the mind.
Yes.
Would you say a little about these two sides?
Well, now, if we have our life in the world, our interest in the world, it's inevitable that we become like. We prove this from Scripture. When Moses was in Egypt, he conformed to Egypt, to its wisdom, and also to its clothing. And what a sad moment it was when he was described as an Egyptian. An Egyptian, he helped to water the flocks, the woman said. Now, he wasn't an Egyptian. He belonged to the chosen people of God. But because of his stay in Egypt, He had conformed to Egyptian ways and manners and customs, and was dressed like them, and so was mistaken for an Egyptian. Now, if we spiritualize that, this is what we have in being conformed to the world. Now, we take on the feature of the world if we are interested in it and we're occupied with it. So to do the will of God, we've got to be separate from the world. And the attitude of mind, the renewing of the mind, means that the way we think, as conforming to the will of God, will affect us in our lives. We'll be transformed in a practical way, there will be a change.
One leaving behind and the other moving forward.
I think so, yes.
Word studies are helpful in this regard, aren't they? Conform to this world means pressed into a mould. But being transformed is a living matter. In other words, occupation with Christ makes us like Christ. So that there are the two possibilities. We're either pressed into a mould and we conform to this world, or through occupation with Christ, a living matter, we change into the features of Christ.
This is an attribute for a believer can be cast into the mould of the world. Lot was cast into the mould of the world, with a more thoroughly unhappy man that you cannot find on the plains of the world. His righteous soul was tormented every day that went by in Sodom. But the renewing of your mind is an intensely inward thing, isn't it?
Yes.
And that's really what is the power before God.
The figure that's often been used, and it can be used again, in effect, that little hairy caterpillar is changed into a beautiful butterfly.
Yes.
That's the idea then, more.
Just one thing, Frank, you don't mind my saying, my unfortunate position in this seat is that I'm looking straight at that clock, and I can see that we're already more than halfway through.
Yes. Well, that we may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and those who have dedicated their lives in any way to the interest of God have proved this abundantly.
And it leads on to what is the teaching here in Romans, members one of another. I think this occurs 10 times in the section and also the chapters following. So that what starts off as an individual exercise finds us integrated with others.
Yes.
And this brings to light true body function and true body feature.
Yes. And we said once or twice in these meetings that this is a guard against independency. Now we don't want to be afraid of that word, because it's a very real thing and is expressed in every hand. Now, unless we are regulated by the truth of the body, we have fallen into independency. That is, we follow the bent of our own minds as to the way that we think things should be done, and we're quite, what shall I say, I want to use my words carefully, we're not particularly concerned about what our brethren might think. And so this is an attitude of independency. Now, if we're all governed by the will of God, we'll be concerned about how we fit in to the collective expression. Because this is what Paul is teaching, we are members one of another. And it means that I need my brethren need me. We're all necessary to each other, and we want to work with each other, pray with each other, worship with each other, in a collective sense that this figure of a body presents.
There are two dangers, it would seem. On the one hand, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, as we sometimes heard it expressed, overestimation. But soberly so as to be wise, that is the danger of underestimation. So that we're in the danger of saying, well, we can do without anybody, that's again 1 Corinthians 12, or on the other hand, I'm not of the body. We've got to think soberly in the matter. God has put us in this position, and if we're intelligent as to what God has done, then it goes a long way towards integrating with others in relation to this body.
Yes.
some of the plague of underestimating, the scripture is quite emphatic here, that every member has a particular function and any power of pulling up to carry out that function will result in every other member of that body being blessed and God being glorified in his
numbers. And these fine sensibilities that have to exist. So that we can't brush anyone aside or any person aside in the company. We're all together as one, and we want to move as one, each finding his own place in this function.
There's some wonderful churches here, that we might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect for the God as individuals.
Yes.
And then for the expression of the body, to find our place, our office, if you like, our function in the body, which is according to the grace that has been given to us, depending on itself, really, if that's what God has given, his grace.
Yes. We should state plainly that doing the will of God doesn't put us into the body. That already has been done. This is the sovereign act of God. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and are indwelt by the Spirit, then we are in the body. But then there is a function in the body. And it seems that this is the teaching of this portion, that we need each other. And when I say, well, I'm going to do the will of God, and I can forget about everybody else. No, Romans says, you can't do that, Romans 12. You can't do that. You do the will of God in connection with others. You are equally doing the will of God.
Mm.
You're all doing this. And doing that, you find your proper place and function.
The right thinking of verse number 3.
Well, yes. Not thinking of ourselves higher than we are.
If we get right thinking there, we'll be right in relation to the members of the body,
yes.
Because we not want to be something that we have not been given the place for.
You think we should just
add that we won't find our position and our function in the body at once.
We don't need
a little patient continuous before we discover what our place is in the body. It might take us a wee while to discover what our particular function is.
And also to refer to what I said about thinking highly, we can see immediately that attitude. If I think highly of myself, I begin to think less of you. And I can't do that if I understand the truth of the body.
That's why I thought it was right thinking there.
Yes.
That's the essential for the understanding of our position in the body. Paul brings that out very, very nicely in Philippians, doesn't he? Where he speaks much about the mind. In chapter 2, for instance, he says, fulfill my joy, that ye may think the same thing.
Yes.
Having the same love, joined in soul, thinking one thing. And then let nothing be done in the spirit of strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each esteeming the others more excellent than themselves. And then he goes on, let this mind dwell in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Right.
This is it, isn't it?
Yes, all through the Epistle to the Philippians, the mind is stressed.
Yes.
I think we should move on to the next portion.
Can I just make a comment about the setting and passing from the mind? That, it takes a while to find out what you are supposed to be doing, but having done that point, the sentence says we've got to be in it. We've got to be occupying ourselves in it.
Yes.
That is response, isn't it?
Yes.
Is not looking at somebody else's someone once posed the question that the Merarite who had responsibility for the tent then saying, oh, if only I was a Kohathite and I could bear the holy ark upon my shoulders, that's the kind of service that I would like to do. Little taking account of the fact that if he didn't fulfill his service in carrying the tent pins, there would have been no possibility of raising on the desert sands the very tabernacle system that worked out for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
Couldn't set any boards up or any coverings or anything else without the tent pins. That he had his service appointed of God And as long as he filled out that service, then the whole thing will function for the glory of God and for the blessing of his people.
This is the kind of watchman me is the point of saying, concerning that question, man. I want all these for God. Nothing but all these for God. You see, the apostle has it wonderful because when he says, he loves the church. You see? Yet the whole thought there, the depth of those words, the important soul of the new world.
Now, in Symphony 2, we're moving into a different atmosphere. And in chapter 3, which we didn't read, Paul speaks about the last days of the dying and should be dead. I think without any question at all, we're in those difficult times. We're in the days of declension, confusion. We can see the pathway to Rome becoming more and more plain, and many, sad to say, we should do better carry that road. Truth being up on every hand, truth being adulterated, wickedness in high places of Christendom, sad point of life in those who should know better. What are we to do? Are we to acquiesce with it? Are we to walk with it? Well, Paul says, no, we can separate from it. And to keep separate from it, it means a humble pathway, means a testing pathway. What is the pathway of 2 Timothy 2?
It's the will of his love for his people, isn't it, to indicate a path.
Yes.
And that's what 2 Timothy is about. Not only to describe that picture, which he did very well at the beginning, but to show that there's a path in it. Now, in seeing this path, spirituality is needed. You've got to have the open eye to see what the path is. But you'll also need faith and devotion to walk in the path. So these two things will come to light as well, won't they? The Lord, in love for his people, has provided the path, but on our side, we're to see the path, and in faith, and in devotion, and in courage, to see to walk in that.
You said this at the beginning, remember, that the person who knows the will of God and does the will of God is the person who is going to find his way through the confusion.
Yes, so there's a very strong feather, simple obedience here, isn't
it? Yes.
I think what you say, Daniel, because in the first chapter it speaks in the seventh verse that God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity or fear, word power, means of love, and the wise expression of sound vision. So that the Lord has provided for these terrible days we are in. And each individual is still to keep the standard. The standard is high, and God's standard is high, and separation from evil is the only standard for his unity. There's no other standard, it's God's standard. In spite of the terrible decline in the church, and in ruin and testimony, the principles are still as good as ever, and are still as blessed to the person who wants to keep God's word to heart and in the will.
Yes, sometimes, Harry, the conditions are so confusing that one might say, well, now, where can we put our feet? How can we find our way through? How can we be uncontaminated by the terrible declension or the terrible corruption that exists in Christendom? The fact is, we can't get out of Christendom, but we have no need to be connected with the evils that exist in Christendom. So this is what Paul said, we have to purge yourselves. This word, as you know, is only used twice in Scripture, once in 1 Corinthians 5, when the church was in a measure of power and order. So they could purge out the evil that was in the midst. But now things have radically changed. The church is in disorder, terrible confusion. So the only way that you can get rid of it is to purge yourself out from the condition and seek to walk humbly with the Lord.
And then I have to say that these instructions, so worrying and severe as they are, come from a man who was in prison and who loved the Lord so much that he's warning those whom he's leaving.
Yes. Yes, he's concerned that the saints might find a way through the confusion that exists. And this, in a practical measure, means that we don't look down our noses at other believers who may be connected with this. We are leaving the principles that they are prepared to go on with. Now, that's different. When Mr. Darnley wrote his tract, The Notion of a Clergyman, dispensationally, the sin against the Holy Spirit, he was very careful not to say that the clergyman was a sin against the Holy Spirit. It was the principle of a clergyman that was a denial of the Spirit's free service amongst the saints. Now we've got to continually distinguish this. Now we're not thinking hardly or contemptuously or even thinking little of other believers. It's not the point. We're not prepared to go on with things that we believe are contrary to the Word of God. So we have got to leave these systems that work on those principles, and by so doing we might leave behind genuine believers.
But not because we're better than other believers.
No.
It's because of love for Christ. That's what lies behind it.
Yes.
Well, that's just to say, when we talk of leaving principles.
Maybe please speak up, please.
Yes. When we talk of leaving principles, you can only do it by purging yourself from the people who hold them.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Principles don't float about in the air.
Sure.
They're entertained in people's hearts and in people's minds.
But there might be many, many people connected with those systems who are quite ignorant as to the principles involved and are quite happy to go along in their ignorance. And so in leaving those principles that you believe to be wrong, unfortunately you have to leave them too. But that doesn't mean that you show any disrespect towards them. If they are members of the body, they demand the same love that they give to others.
Yes.
The uses of these two women and the verb, which is as the two uses, really paints the scene better than anything possibly can. But when we were reading last night about the exhortation of Paul to the Corinthians, verse 1, Corinthians 5, verse 7, purge out the old leaven. That was said to a company where the possibility of collective recovery was there. And from chapter 2, in the second epistle, we know the goodness of God was achieved.
Mm-hmm.
When he writes to Timothy, the possibility of collective recovery was gone, and the responsibility, to come to the word which you used in your title for this evening's reading, the responsibility is on the individual to purge himself from these. But we are talking, aren't we, about doctrine which is fundamentally destructive of Christ personally and the Christian
faith.
The exhortation is very applicable here, I would think, when we are told to come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing.
Yes.
Your remarks earlier, Mr. Wallace, I wondered, was it in connection with Christendom?
Yes, we're in Christendom, we're all in Christendom. But that doesn't mean that we need to walk with the abominations that exist in Christendom. And over 150 years ago, a mightier movement of the Spirit of God took place so that saints were exercised to separate themselves from these things. Now, the danger in this, and always is of falling into sectarianism and becoming hard and legal and thinking, I'm holier than thou attitude. That must be avoided at all costs. That if we take a path of separation, it must be in humility, and it must be in meekness and lowliness, and must be in entire dependence upon the Lord. But what we must separate from are the evil which we believe deny the Lord his free exercise as head of the body, and deny the Holy Spirit his free service of operating amongst the saints.
Mm.
Right. I'm just wondering if it wouldn't be helpful at this stage to dwell a little bit upon what the foundation is. And the reason I say this is that in concentrating rightly upon the matter of purging, we've got to have a light in the midst of all the darkness. We want to know a standard by which things are to be judged.
Yes.
And in this word foundation, there seems to be a suggestion as to what is established for God in the midst of all the confusion. Now, to get that clearly before us, when it comes to separation from religious system, or from wrong doctrine, or from persons who are associated with us, we've got our eye upon what's positive.
Yes.
And I just wondered if you would help us a little bit more in regard to the foundation.
Well, we earlier there was a very close connection between the Epistle to the Ephesians and Paul's second letter to Timothy. And while Mr. Darby says in a footnote that the foundation is abstract, it doesn't specifically refer to anything that we already know. One wonders about that expression.
Yes.
And we think of the foundation in Matthew 16. We think about the foundation at the end of Ephesians 2. Now, these are foundations that will remain. Now, I think the foundation, I'm liable, I'm subject to correction, the foundation in 2 Timothy is the purpose of God, which will never alter.
Yes. Could I mention to just give what I've read, and then we can share it together. This foundation, of course, finds its centre in Christ.
Yes.
Everything that surrounds him is secure.
Yes.
In addition, in this dark day, we have the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16,
yes.
And we also have the Spirit of God here.
Yes.
These three. We have the Lord as the center of this new world, and we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, these are absolutely unshakable things, and they are the resource of faith in the darkest day. I commend you to God and to the Word of grace.
Is that why in Christ Jesus is emphasized in this?
Well, we've often heard it happen backing up Frank's word, that you get in Christ Jesus 7 times in Ephesians, 7 times in 2 Timothy. And I think what we've heard so often is very good. What's good for the brightest day is good for the darkest day. Everything is secure in him.
That's why I've been suggesting the foundation is for God's purpose in Christ, or in Christ Jesus. And so everything is secure in him. Now this is inviolable. Doesn't matter what Satan does, he can't touch this. And saints have to take their bearing from that. And also, knowing that, though God knows those who is, that's those who are his purpose. I used to think that it was, well, things are so weak and Christians are so weak, only God knows who are his. Now I've given that up. I think the fact that God knows those who are his is because they are his in purpose in Christ Jesus. It's the dignity of those who belong to the Lord, and then the responsibility flows from the position and dignity that they have.
Well, I'm very glad what I've heard, because this is the first time among brethren for many years I've heard this discourse without violating the principle. There is one tabernacle in the wilderness, and I just trust you, what kind of evil, I'm glad what you say, I read what you say.
Would you care, Frank, to read that footnote of Mr. Darby's about the knowledge, which I think confirms what he said?
He said, the Greek word affirms with certainty where doubt may have been raised. This overthrowing might seem to call in question God's foundation, yet that remains firm. Speculation as to what the foundation is futile. Particularly that of those who speak of the invisible church. The church is founded, a building, not a foundation. It is simply God's foundation, abstract.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I can see the relevance of that fact when he put it alongside a remark like that of the Lord to the woman by the well in John 4. When he said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, the major thought in that was the fact that God gives.
Yes.
And I can see as clear as a die that one of the prominent thoughts here is God has set something up.
Yes.
And no power on earth, not just the Lord's words and the laws of God in Matthew 16, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I can see that as clear as a die.
And if we get back to Matthew 18, we'll remember the Lord made a promise to 2 or 3. Now it would seem that this is going to be the testimony down to the end, that it's never going to be a popular one. The fact that all those brethren met Paul indicated it wasn't popular. They hadn't the stomach for it. It involved suffering. So they would rather give up than need Paul. It doesn't say they cease to become Christians. But they left the man who was prepared to give all for Christ and suffer for Christ. Mm-hmm. And they didn't want to be connected with that. Although Paul speaks very feelingly of Onesiphorus, who he's talking about diligently, he's not ashamed of his chain. You see, there's always going to be someone who will stand beside Paul.
Yes, this is really underlining again what we said in the beginning. There is a path, but devotedness and courage is needed to walk in that path.
Yes.
Now the interesting thing is, we're going to find in verse 22, that when the individual embarks on this course, he finds that there are others likewise who have done it.
Sure.
Those that call upon the Lord out of your heart. Now this is something that we can count upon. Things might get very small, brethren, but we can count upon it, that there will be those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart until the Lord comes.
I think the danger is that, maybe in our day, we join them rather than finding ourselves with them because of what we personally do. If you go back 150 years, those individuals who took this as their charter and said remaining unfaithfulness, the guidance of God to Timothy through Paul, inspired words, was depart from iniquity and to purge themselves. They had no idea of setting up something, but as individuals they did it, and as they did it as individuals, they found there were others who were treading the same path. Yeah. They had nothing to come out to. It hasn't cost us what it cost them. You know, some of us have had to think a lot about making a move out. But there was something to come out to, and I wonder whether a lot of the problems that we face are because we've not arrived at it in the way in which the scripture talks here. There's some very strong negative words here. Depart, purge out, shun, avoid, as, alongside the positive ones, you know, calling on the Lord, those who call on him out of the pure heart.
Just let's get that this clearly, Michael. Verse 16, shun. Verse 19, depart. Verse 21, purge. Verse 22, flee. Verse 23, avoid. Chapter 3, verse 5, turn apart, turn away. So there has to be this very definite movement away from something. In the light of what's positive set before the soul, using this as the guideline, then we've got to take action.
Yes, and one would like to see as we are nearing the end, and for oneself, a greater allegiance to what we believe and a desire for its expansion. Not to be ashamed of it. Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me as prisoner. Now, instead of being ashamed of the little company who meet without any music and without any organization, this is the truth. I know it to be the truth. Therefore, my desire is to see that this is enhanced and expanded and enlarged for the Lord's glory, not for any self-aggrandizement or self-satisfaction, but to be active propagators of this testimony. Instead of what we've seen over so many years, a careful going away without any conscience about it. And I think this going away indicates that there's never been a conviction about the ground of gathering or the pathway of separation.
Whose standards are these, Frank? Are they yours?
I trust that in these meetings we've seen that they're scriptural standards. And if we don't follow them, then there will be disaster individually and collectively.
Frank, can I bring you back? Only it's important to get clear. What is iniquity? And what are the of dishonor? Now, to me, the great reading here is that the iniquity with the teaching that the resurrection had passed, overthrown the faith.
Yes.
And the vessel of the dishonor with an end of so name.
Yes. Well, that's a guide for us. Any company of believers or any persons or professing believers who hold wrong doctrine that affects the lives of other believers, of faith of other believers, they have to be separated from. Now, great deal of wisdom and discernment has to be exercised in this matter, we want to be sure that it is iniquity that we're separating from. But when we do know it's iniquity, there shouldn't be any reluctance to separate from it. Now, Hymenaeus and Philetus very clearly were persons who were wrong. Now, if we examine the great systems that form Christendom, you'll find a great deal that is very definitely against the truth. And the fact is, they harbour blasphemers against Christ in the midst and are powerless to deal with them. Now, am I to join myself to such a system if I love the Lord? Am I to go on my holidays and say, well, there wasn't a meeting there, but I just went along to the Church of England? Is that the kind of action that indicates allegiance to the will of the Lord? If I know that a system harbours blasphemers, and I might be sitting beside them, is that the pathway of doing the will of God? There are practical issues in these truths.
Verses 20, where we're to separate from iniquity, deals with the doctrinal question. But in verses 20 to 22, where we have vessels to dishonour, or vessels to honour in the wrong place, this deals with the personal question. So that we have separation not only from that which is ecclesiastically wrong, but we have separation from teaching, which is wrong, and then we have separation from persons who are wrong. Now, I think what we've usually heard is that iniquity in 2 Timothy is the intrusion of the mind of man into the things of God. This is quite a helpful definition. It's been hammered out for many years amongst us. Where there is difference amongst brethren is to which are vessels to honour and which are vessels to dishonour. Now, I think we have to accept that a genuine child of God can be a vessel to dishonour because of wrong associations. Perhaps an example of a gold vessel used for a wrong purpose in connection with Belshazzar's feast. It was a golden vessel, but used for a wrong purpose. And many dear children of God, through wrong associations, have put themselves in the position of vessels to dishonor. For example, if you have a golden vessel and you have it on a dung heap, you don't bring it into your house and have it on your table. No. It's the very associations have made that golden vessel a vessel of dishonor. And that's why in verses 20 to 22, when it comes to separating from persons, we have to judge their associations as well as their personal rectitude and also the doctrines which they hold personally. I think that's quite a helpful distinction then. Verses 18 to 20 is the doctrinal issue, but verses 20 to 24 are the persons involved. And even a genuine Christian can be a vessel unto the Lord.
I'm not quite clear, Mr. Wallace. I knew you were going to speak there, but I want to get this clear. I'm not quite clear what we are to understand by the great house.
The great house is a building that holds vessels to honour and vessels to dishonour.
Yes. I put it this way then. Is the great house wisdom, or is it those that are firmly grounded in the Church of God?
Well, I'll try and see what the figure means, and I take my bearings from that. And if you can visualize a large house, and the owner of the house has golden vessels, he has vessels of clay and wood. Now, the golden vessels are very obviously vessels that he prizes and esteems. The wooden vessels, the clay vessels, can become cracked and broken, and they can be discarded. Now, what I want to be amongst is the vessels that are going to be used. The vessels, I mean, that are of importance to the owner. To be a vessel meet for the master's use, not one that he's going to discard, one that he's going to use. Now, this is the figure as I see it, and by purging myself away from those vessels that are cracked or disfigured and liable to be discarded,
plus
going to be
plus the genuine Christians who wrong associate.
Yes.
Sorry, to interrupt you. Yes.
Yeah, I had to think about that. You know, over the years, what has been said about this chapter is that there are three kinds of vessels. There are vessels to honour, there are vessels to dishonour, there are vessels to honour, meet for the Master's use. Now, I don't remember where that was first said, and I asked about it. I think what was said was this. An unbeliever never be anything but a vessel to dishonour. A believer, potentially, is always a vessel to honour. But the exercise that 2 Timothy 2 raises is to be a vessel to honour, set apart, and meet for the Master's use, which I think is, you know, where the believers ought to be. I've got to think about whether it's possible for a true believer to be a vessel to dishonour.
Well, I ask you to think about it because I think that's the kernel of the matter.
But I think we might start to get some confusion in our minds by trying to work these things out, and it may be a subject of private conversation and digging. What's clear to us is that we're not to be associated with anything that's dishonouring to the Lord. And if we can keep that firm in our minds, that is the teaching of the portion.
Can I just make one point? It is true that Christendom is a great house.
Yes.
We're in it,
yes.
In that great house, whether we like it or not.
Yes.
We're trying to get out of the great
yes.
house. What we're doing is purging ourselves.
We're still in
right.
We're still in
the thing. And that's how I have that similar difficulty to Mike.
I think we should spend a little time, and it's important, to get this principle in our minds, that association with evil defiles.
Oh yes,
that's been attacked and refused, but it's indisputable on the testimony of Scripture that association with evil defiles. Now, if we read John's epistle, the second is it? Second of the epistle.
Yes.
Well, John says, if you say God speak to a man who brings wrong doctrine, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Now, no amount of reasoning or arguing about how that happens will satisfy us. It's sufficient to say that the Word of God tells us that by saying God speak to a person who holds bad doctrine, we become a partaker of their evil deed. That's a very serious thing. Just by a simple thing of saying, well, on you go, God speak to you.
Well,
now, there are other scriptures.
Well, you're giving a commendation to a person that's carrying cultural facts on. And that's quite feasible, quite understandable.
Yes.
But it's not a case of great houses and spoken of here. Simply an indication, not Christendom, but in a great house there are vessels, gold and silver, and so on.
Well, yes, I think it is. It's a picture that in days gone by, when people were much, much poorer than we are today, it was in the house of nobility. They would have stone vessels and clay vessels which were put to dishonourable purposes, taking waste out, that kind of thing. And there were vessels of precious metal which were used for honourable service on the table. I think it is. If you like to use it as a picture of Christendom, out of which we cannot get, I wouldn't dispute that. I think my youth is a picture of what went on in a great house. But I was just going to say, to come back to what was said at the beginning, because I think there's another thing that's got to be balanced here. When it says depart from iniquity, I believe what David said is right, that it is the teaching of the two men that is mentioned. That is the example in this context of iniquity. And when it speaks about purging himself from these, it is purging himself from men like Hymenaeus and Philetus.
How would you go on about wishing a person well at the festive season then? How would you go on about wishing a person well at the festive season, the turn of the year?
I don't think that has any bearing about it, John.
Yes, brother, it says, if they say, God speed,
a partaker of your evil deeds.
Yes, but that's people who don't bring the doctrine of Christ in its setting, isn't it? It says if a man comes and he doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, it's not just anybody, it's somebody who's carrying with him doctrine which is fundamentally destructive of the faith.
It's the kind of thing that we find has been going on for some time now in view of the Pope's visit. In a Christian bookshop in Edinburgh, the person who looks after it is a devoted Christian. He put a sheet of paper on his counter and asked Christians to bend their names to it as a protest against the Pope's visit. I don't know how long he had on his counter, but at the end of a considerable time, he had about 24 signatures. And you can say definitely that 95% of the people who go into that shop are real Christians. Well, a couple came in, well-known Christian couple in the city, and the sister asked, "What is this?" And he told her, "Oh," she says, "I wouldn't sign that. He's a nice man." Now, this is so very often the attitude that governs us. They are nice people. He's a nice man. That's not the question. What do they believe? What are they prepared to go on with? This man represents an idolatrous system which is an affront to Christ, an affront to the Holy Spirit. But he's a nice man. And that clears away all the difficulties in people's minds, and they're ready to embrace him. Now, unfortunately, this kind of attitude can be in many matters pertaining to this principle of separation. It's not a question of viewing it from God's side and the dishonor done to Christ. It's a question of how nice they are.
Grant, do you really think that any of us are in this situation, that we are allowing iniquity and evil and not dealing with it?
Oh, I'm not in a position to judge that now.
No, well,
the indication
of the clock seems to be that there might be this. I hope that we are aware of where we are and that there isn't this evil. Or if there is anything to be dealt with, we deal with it.
Well, do you think that any company of Christians can claim to be immune from the dangers that affected the apostolic times?
No, what I say is, if we know about evil, we would be wrong if we didn't deal with it.
Most assuredly.
But I don't know about anything that I would like to tell you.
No, neither do I. It's important to talk about these things in case you need to deal with it.
Yes, well, but not to be... have the sense in our souls that we're doing something that we shouldn't be doing.
I don't think that has been said. I think we're talking about scriptural principles to guide us, in case anything of that
arises. I hope we've got these serious principles in our minds and in our souls.
Well, they certainly need to be restated again and again and again.
I mean, I wouldn't tolerate for a moment anything that was evil.
Yeah, I take it, frankly, that these are the scriptures that say why we are, as we are, and where we are. We all profess to be better than others. We just say that round about us we perceive that in the systems of men, in fact, sometimes go a little more here, a little more than that, we find things which are destructive of the Christian faith.
Yeah.
If in the Baptist Church a man said, denies the deity of Christ and nothing is done about it, that is the kind of thing which is spoken about here, isn't it?
Yes.
And it's a matter of simple obedience to the Word of God, that we take our place outside, very conscious of our own failings, but in a desire to be true to the Word of God and to be in a place where we can be serviceable to the Lord, that we move on to our lines of scripture like this.
Yes.
I think that's the way in which we're looking at it, isn't it?
Well, I trust that the consideration of the scriptures that we've had before us these four evenings will strengthen the conviction that the way we meet is the way the scripture sets out. If it isn't, then we have to adjust ourselves. Now, we're not saying that anyone isn't meeting like that amongst us. We're only saying that we want to strengthen our convictions, and also to have greater allegiance to these things and to promote them in a loving way.
At the end of verse 21, it's a question of being prepared unto every good work, isn't it? If there are these associations allowed, there might be some good work done, but it proposes here that we should be prepared unto every good work. Now this matter of associations, although we're taking it up in an individual way, goes on to the collective company, Lord, doesn't it? With them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So that there would be, what should I say, a responsibility upon us company-wise to make sure that these principles were carried out in a particular setting. If somebody came along who was upright in practice and whose doctrine was clear, but their associations was wrong, this would be our charter for saying that they're not suitable to break bread.
Yes.
If you purge yourself from something, you set forth the principle that you are not part of. Also, that thing you've set yourself apart from, you set forth the principle that it is not part of you. And that's what it is.
Well, could I ask a question? Frank has mentioned about the Pope's visit, and this is an extreme case of Roman Catholicism. Could you help us about the various factions of brethren? The many factions of brethren, are they all the same? Can we have fellowship with other brethren who appear to meet and do exactly the same things as we do? Is there a difference?
That's a matter that causes us to be humiliated before the Lord. That 150 years ago, those dear believers set out to express the truth of the unity of the body. There has been a tremendous, I won't say fiasco, but there has been a tremendous attack of Satan against us. So that we find now various families of believers all claiming to be brethren, all claiming the things that we are claiming tonight. Now, we have to examine the reasons for those divisions and then take our bearings accordingly.
Yeah, and including such matters as how do they stand relative to the doctrine of Christ?
Yes.
He is the central gathering, so if he's not the Christ of the Scriptures, then obviously they fall into the category of verses 18 to 20.
Yes.
But on the other hand, this matter of associations divided, verses 20 to 22, then this also will come into exercise, wouldn't it?
Yes.
It would be a guideline to an assembly relative to reception from other groups of brethren.
Yes. The sad thing is, and we must face it, there's no sense of digging our heads into the sand and thinking we're wonderful people, because we're just at the place of extreme weakness. And the anomalies in this position that there are many dear brethren who walk separately and godly and do be clear of evil things, and we would like to walk with them. But how to arrange this and how to work it out in the confusion is something beyond my sort of mind, and it's a matter that creates tremendous exercise.
Well, you already mentioned before, Frank, that this you adhere to these principles, just and narrowness and sectarian. And we, it's a body of Christ, not a body of people, that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit, aren't we?
Well, the danger is that it might narrow us and cause us to be sectarian, but the man who ministered this most, and the man to whom we are greatly indebted, J.M. Darby, continually exhorted the saints to keep their feet in a narrow path and to keep their hearts large.
Exactly. Yes.
And he practiced this. In spite of all the brigands that had been thrown at JND, there wasn't a man with a larger heart, a man who loved the saints. His writings, and the collected writings, for instance, carry right to my dear and beloved Roman Catholic brethren. Now, although there were people there connected with that system who believed in the Lord, he didn't view them contemptuously. He viewed them as his beloved brethren and addressed them as such. Now, we've got to continually guard against this hard, legal, sectarian spirit and remember that other Christians are equally members of the body of Christ. But that doesn't mean that we acquiesce with the associations that they're in or the principles that they follow.
I think we can say, can't we, Frank, that as in the early day, it was possible to take account of the God-given conditions for reception and apply them to the glory of God. It's still possible in this day.
Yes.
sounds in the faith, bringing the doctrine of Christ to the context of the second John that we've spoken about, upright in Christian conduct and in no wrong association, if that kind of thing is sought to be carried out in the fear of God and in the guidance of the Spirit, we ought to say practically it's as possible today as it was in the earlier.